Many times I've gone into the city of Chicago with other brothers and we have proclaimed the name of Jesus and asked people, who is Jesus? And as we're on the street corner, there are other men that are with me and you're preaching, you'll see people linger near the bus stop. They'll lean against the pole and want to know and just take it in and think about it. Or you could see someone who maybe it starts to slow down as they're walking by because they want to hear what you are saying. Even on Thursday, we had two girls come up to us and ask us about our church when we were at Truman State. And through this preaching, it leads to gospel conversations. Even right now at the Super Bowl, crowds are walking by and a couple of those people will stop to talk to those preachers. And that way you can have a gospel conversation. And after we see them there for a while, usually one of us who's not preaching will go up to them and say, what do you think about what he is saying? Do you agree with it? Do you disagree? Are you apathetic? Some will say, I'm just happy that they're preaching the word. Why? Because as we just sang, Jesus is the sweetest name that for a believer to hear. To hear Jesus Christ proclaimed openly. Others, they will say, I don't know, I'm just taking it in. Some will say, I completely disagree with this. I think this is wrong and should not be accepted. But we always ask people, what do you think this is about? And try to push them. Are you accepting the truth that is being preached, or are you rejecting it? And that's why today, as we look at this message, I'm asking you that question. Do you accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Anointed One? Do you trust in Him? Is your hope in Him? Have you come to have a saving relationship in Him? Do you believe what He says is true and that He is the only way for salvation? For us who are Christians, we need to think about this. Who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do Jews and us worship the same God? Do Muslims and us worship the same God? Jehovah's Witness, Mormons? Can we all say, well, we have some understanding of Jesus, so we're all the same types of people? All right, we're the same spiritual cousins. I would say no, as we will get into this. And that's why we need to look at this passage. So today, we're going to pick up in our Gospel of John and our series. And remember, John's Gospel is about pointing us to this central truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And only through Him can we have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. So as we look at this passage, we will answer this one question. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Messiah? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 25 through 36. John 7, 25 through 36. Our first reason comes from verses 25 through 29. And it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Our first reason is this. Jesus is the Christ, since he knows the Father. Jesus is the Messiah, since the Father sent him. This is our first of four reasons. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we picked up off this. If you remember the previous sermon, we discussed Jesus suddenly coming into the temple during the Feast of Booths, and he starts to teach. And as he's teaching, the people are not accepting it. They're rejecting it. And I talked about four reasons why we should accept his teaching. One is that the Father sanctified it. Two, it is God's will for us to accept it. Three, Jesus seeks the Father's glory, unlike other teachers who seek their own glory. And four, if you have right judgment, meaning looking at the Old Testament, you would understand that this is the Word of God that he is proclaiming, so we should accept it. So he's gotten done teaching. He's actually outdoors among the colonnades in the temple, open air preaching and teaching to these people. And he just finishes in verse 24. And there are some people there who are from Jerusalem. These are citizens. These are not the travelers who have come in for the 8-day feast of booths. So these are different from the people in chapter 7, verse 20, who think it's crazy that Jesus would even suggest that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are trying to kill him. These are different people. These are insiders, those who are there. And notice what it says. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" They know. The Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus. In chapter 5, which we talked about a few weeks ago, after Jesus healed that man who had been invalid for 38 years, do you know what they said? They wanted to try to kill him and end his ministry. So these people know that the leaders are out to get Jesus, to take him out. And so now they're saying, all right, Jesus is speaking openly in the temple complex, and no one's doing anything about it. Has something changed? Why is he allowed to do this? Verse 26, and they say, "And here he is speaking openly," and they say nothing to him. And here's their conclusion. They've changed their mind. It says, "Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So if he's speaking openly, before they wanted to kill him, but now he's speaking openly, no one's stopping him. Their conclusion is this: the Jewish leaders now believe Jesus is the Christ. He is the one. He is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. But they do not believe it themselves. Verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So the Jerusalemites, as I will call them, they say, well, the Jewish leaders have come to this conclusion that he is the Christ, but we haven't. Why? Because in their thinking, they had this expectation that Jesus, the Messiah, will suddenly come upon the scene. No one will know his origin, where he come from. Yes, he will be a man, but there will be nothing leading up to it. It'll just be suddenly he shows up at the temple, and this is the Messiah. And since they know that Jesus came from Nazareth, of course, there's irony there. He was actually born in Bethlehem. But since they know where he came from, since they know Joseph and Mary, since they've seen him at previous Passovers and festivals, have heard about his ministry, he's been on the scene. He's known. Therefore, he doesn't meet that qualification of being unknown. And what are they talking about here? Being the Christ. Christ in the Greek means the anointed one. The promised deliverer of the Old Testament. The one who would be God in flesh, who would come to save his people. This is what they're debating. They knew that Christ would come, but is this the Christ? And they have come to the conclusion that he is not. So how does Jesus respond? So Jesus proclaimed in verse 28, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." He's asking a question. You know me and you know where I come from. See, friends, if they really knew Jesus, then they would know that he is the Messiah. And that he doesn't just come from Nazareth, but he came from Bethlehem where he was born. And most importantly, he came from heaven where he was. And John 1 talks about that he came from that. So this is the irony of John, that these people think that they know, they think they've come to the right conclusion, but in fact, they have no idea who Jesus is. They have not come to the right conclusion. And it continues here in verse 28, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." So he's saying he has come. He didn't come because it was his own idea, but God the Father sent him on this mission to die for sinners. He came of his will. God the Father is true. He is right. Therefore, his sending him is true. And notice this, the key verse. Him you do not know. Meaning the Father. The Jewish people are the audience here. In the temple, Jesus is telling these Jewish unbelievers that they do not know God the Father. So the question, do Christians and Jews, unbelieving Jews, worship the same God? Absolutely not. We do not worship the same God. We have similarities in the Scriptures, the Old Testament we share. They reject the New Testament. And by doing so, they reject the Messiah. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." You see, friends, to reject Jesus is to reject God. He is God incarnate. He has all the attributes of God. He is divine, but he's the God-man. He's put on a second nature, human flesh. So to reject Jesus is to reject God. It's also to reject the one who sent him, God the Father, to say that he's not true and he is false. So do the Jews and do us Christians worship the same God? No. They are worshiping a God of their imagination. And this is what happened in the Old Testament. Remember, they kept turning to false idols. They kept building things. They worship the idols of people around them. And that's why we have to be careful. We do have many similarities, but if you reject Jesus, you do not have God the Father, you do not have the Son, you do not have the Spirit, you do not know God. And that's why they are not our spiritual cousins. They are unbelievers who do not know God. The passage ends here in this point, verse 29. "I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Why is Jesus the Messiah? Because he is the only one who was sent from God the Father to put on human flesh, to be incarnate, to live, and to go to the cross, to die as a Savior for our sins. And this is what was talked about in the first two verses of this book. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And this is talking about Jesus having no beginning, having no end. He's always been with God. Why? Because he is God. He is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God. One of the things that define God is that he is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He's outside of time. There has never been a point where God didn't exist. And this is Jesus. 2 weeks ago, on the day after the inauguration, there's the tradition to have a prayer breakfast at the National Cathedral. You had newly President Trump. You had Vice President Pence. You had others that come to this cathedral. This cathedral is liberal as you could be if you go to their website, as I did. And at this prayer breakfast, they had a Muslim, they had a Buddhist, they had a Sikh, they had someone from the Baha'i Temple, which if you don't know what that is, there's like seven temples, and they look to all the great leaders of all religions and worship them. It's universalism on steroids. They also had evangelicals like David Jeremiah, Ronnie Floyd, the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and others who were there. And they're all there to pray. Well, the question that needs to be begged, what do they have in common? And the answer is nothing. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are not praying to Jesus Christ, to God. You're not praying to any of them. The Muslim is not praying to the one true God. He doesn't know him. The rabbi is not praying to the one true God. The Sikh, the Baha'i Temple people, They're not praying. Now, these evangelicals, hopefully they are, but I question their involvement in it, because by being involved in it, you're almost implying that we have some commonality here. But we don't. If you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. How can you boldly approach the throne of grace if you have to do it in the name of Jesus Christ? You can't. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is just a prophet but not God, that is not going to bring you boldly into the throne of grace. And that's why, friends, you can believe in God and still go to hell. If you do not know that Jesus Christ is God, if you do not trust in Him, put your hope in Him, follow Him, then you do not have God. You do not know Him. And that's why there's all these things that look like Christianity light. You have Mormons who are trying to advance themselves as being some other sect of Christianity, and they believe that Jesus was a man who became God. And that the Father, the Heavenly Father, as they call Him, had a sexual relationship with someone that produced Jesus. Now, is this the Jesus of the Scriptures? No, it's a Jesus of their own imagination. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is not God. He is the first created being. Well, if He is the first created being, then He does not have an infinite worth to take and bear my sin. Jews, as we said, they reject Jesus. So, they do not have God. The prosperity gospel, they may say that they have Jesus, but they want Jesus so that they can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And they've twisted Jesus into the desires of their heart. That way they get immediate satisfaction here. And then universalists, you gotta love this, where people say, well, all of us go to heaven. No, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how is it that we can believe that these people are with us? They're not. And that's why we need to take them the gospel. And that's why we need to be careful not to think that they are right with God just because they have outward religion or they even have some concept of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. So that's our first point. Our second point is this. Jesus is the Christ since the Father preordained the timing of His death. Jesus is the Messiah since the Father decreed the circumstances of His sacrifice. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. It looks like these Jerusalemites, after they had heard Jesus compliment them by saying, you don't know God, now they are trying to arrest Him themselves because they're angry. They're upset. How dare you tell us we do not know God? This is a common response from religious people who are blind to the gospel. But notice, no one was able to lay a hand on Him. No one was able to grab Him, take hold of Him. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. This refers to His crucifixion on the cross. The whole gospel is coming to this apex of the cross where God is revealed most gloriously because He takes our burden and sin upon us because He is crucified. So His hour had not come because it had been preordained by God the Father to happen at a different time. This is why He can speak openly in the temple, because He knows God's in control, the Father's in control, I'm not going to get arrested. I'm not going to be crucified 1 minute before I should. It's not going to happen 6 months before it should. And it's not going to happen 6 months after it should have happened. Because God is in control, it will happen when it is supposed to take place. Therefore, He is protected from any harm that would happen to Him. This just shows how God is even sovereign over the crucifixion. Before time, the Father made a covenant with the Son and the Spirit, where God would choose a group of people, His elect, and give them to the Son. And the Son would come and die for those people and then would come back and be raised. And the Spirit would come and apply and regenerate those people and bring salvation to Him. And this happened before time. And what this means is that Jesus being crucified was not an accident. It was not a failure in the plan. It was exactly what had been planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus was not caught off guard when He went to the cross. And in Gethsemane, he wasn't thinking, God, the Father, you didn't tell me this was going to happen. No, he was burdened because he knew what was going to happen. And having the wrath of God poured out upon him. This shows that Christ's death was the Father's plan, purpose, and will. And that nothing could touch Jesus until God said, it is time for your hour to come. Friends, this is such a wonderful truth for us who are Christians. Because it means that for us, our time, plan, and purpose has been set by God. J.C. Ryle, from the 1800s, has this to say: "The doctrine before us, let us note, is full of comfort to God's people. Nothing can hurt them except and until God permits. We are all immortal until our work is done. To realize that nothing happens in this world except by the eternal counsels of our Father and according to his eternal plans is on grand secret of a living, a calm, peaceful, and contented life." What he's saying is simple. The more we realize that God is in control of everything, including our circumstances, then we can submit to that joyfully and not worry or be anxious. Friends, God is sovereign over our lives. In areas of our health, you've had cancer, you know someone who has cancer, God is sovereign over that. He could have withheld it, or he can remove it right now. This was decreed. If you have heart disease, or a history of heart disease, or you have diabetes, God brought that diagnosis at this time, this place. He could have withheld it, but for some reason it has happened. Or something happens where you break your arm, or you fall, you trip. This was by the hand of God. God is sovereign over our job. Your boss, whether you like him or you don't like him, he's there because God put him there. You and your own abilities and your way of working and your performance, God has given you the gifts to do that. We should be content in what he has provided. Even in our relationships, marriage, God brought the spouse to you at the time and place, so we should rejoice and be content with that. Even in divorce, when there's been a separation, that was part. God allowed that to take place. Even children, having children of your own or only having one child or maybe seeing, unfortunately, your child die. All these things were a part of God's plan. And we can take comfort in knowing that this was decreed and that this is in his control. Even attacks from Satan, when we start having doubt and backsliding and we feel a distance from God, even God will at times allow himself to feel distant. That way it will spur in the believer a desire to want to come back to him. This is under his hand. Friends, God is even sovereign over death. All of us here are going to die someday unless Jesus returns. And that is a scary thought. But what we can take comfort in is knowing that our death is preordained by God. Until we are supposed to die, nothing can stop us from dying. We are immortal in that sense. But we are all like a milk carton with an expiration date on it, except we don't know what date that is. And that's why we need to take comfort in Jesus Christ today. But even in our death, the time, the place, the circumstances has been determined by God. This should give us the comfort of living without fear. God will give us the grace we will need when we die. God will give us the grace to get to that point. It's also comfort for us who grieve. If you've had a loved one who has departed recently, that time, place, and circumstance was all in God's control. And it happened at the time that he said it should happen. And knowing that God is good and that he's gracious, we trust that it was the right thing. And we look at him and we say, "Lord, thank you for giving me the years that you gave me with this person, because that is even a mercy of you I don't deserve." That's why, friends, when we look at Christ and his hour, we know that God is in control of our hour as well. And with that, we can take comfort. Third, let's go to this. Jesus is the Christ since he performed signs. Jesus is the Messiah since he executed miracles. So we see the response of the Jerusalemites. They're trying to arrest him. In verse 31, we see a second response. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So the Jews, some of the Jews in the crowd believe. Unlike the ones who are trying to arrest Jesus. And what is the basis of the belief? The signs. Jesus performed many signs that showed that he is God. Just a brief recap. Chapter 2, he turned water into wine. Chapter 2 also, he cleared out the temple and saying, my house shouldn't be a den of robbers. Chapter 5, he healed that invalid who had been on a mat for 38 years by the pool of Siloam. And then he jumped up and he carried his mat. And the Pharisees got angry at him because he was doing on the Sabbath. Chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. He took the fish and the bread and multiplied it to feed 5,000 men plus the women and children. Later that evening, the disciples went across on the boat on the Sea of Galilee and are rowing, and this huge storm comes upon them. And what do they see? Jesus walking on water. Who has been able to do these things? And so their conclusion is this. When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this? And their conclusion is no, he will not. So they put their trust and faith in Jesus. They believe that he has done all these things that are clearly of God. They weren't tricks. They weren't magic. It was true. And because of that, he must be who he says he is. And this is a principle. The signs in the scriptures are always to point and to verify that the message is true. We see this in Exodus 4. Moses is being chosen to go to the Jewish people and tell them that he will lead them by God's power out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. And do you know what Moses' first response is? How will they believe me? And he said, God said, well, I'll give you signs. So the first sign, Moses, when you take your staff and you throw it on the ground, it'll turn into a snake. So he did it and he got all scared. And then he picked it up by the end. As he picked it up, it turned back into a staff. And then he said, if they don't believe that sign, here's another. Take your hand and put it in your robe. And then he did it and he pulled it back out and it showed leprosy on it. It was white. And then he did it again. And he pulled it out, and now it was clean, no leprosy. That these were the two signs they could show to the people to prove that God had spoke to him at the burning bush and had set him as a leader to take them out. In the same way, Jesus was doing these things to show and prove signs that he is the Messiah. And that's why if you're not a Christian today, if you haven't trusted in him, what more proof do you need? Do you need God to write upon the sky, I am God, and have your name there? Is that the sign that you need? I will say if you got that sign, you'd still dismiss it. Because the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is God. Who else could do this? Why haven't you trusted in him if you see this? Why aren't you coming to him? Why aren't you embracing him? Why aren't you giving up your sins and giving up the wide path of rebellion which will lead to hell? And embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's clear. There's nothing else that needs to be said about this except the reason why people don't believe is because they love their sin. Sin is illogical. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And we say, no, I want all my sin. I want to keep hanging on to it. I want my alcohol. I want my drugs. I want my selfishness. I want my rebellion. I want all these things. I won't let go of it, even though it is like a noose tied around me, and I will fall and I will choke and die in hell. Die a spiritual death that never actually ends, but continues to go on and on and on forever. But the hope is that today there is salvation. And finally, our fourth point, Jesus is the Christ since He returned to the Father. Jesus is the Messiah since He went back to heaven. Let's look at verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that he will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So now we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The Pharisees are the ones who believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is in contrast to the Sadducees. They're the ones who are the chief priests or predominant on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. They reject that there's going to be resurrection from the dead. And what do they see or hear? The crowd is muttering. They're speaking softly, quietly about Jesus. Their greatest fear has come to pass. Everyone's talking about Jesus, who Jesus is, and now He's teaching in the temple. And so, what do they do? The chief priests and the officers decide, or the Pharisees, let's get the officers of the temple and arrest Jesus. Now, friends, there is nothing that brings two enemies together like a common enemy. That's what was taking place. In our scripture reading today, remember, Paul said that the only thing that he is guilty of is crying out that he was being persecuted for believing in the resurrection. And what happened? The Sadducees and Pharisees started arguing with each other in the midst of this trial for Paul. Why? Because that was one of the issues of contention. And he set it off like a dynamite. And now Jesus has brought them to the same team. They want to destroy Him. Here's how it works. The temple complex, they had officers who were around, and they had someone who was called the commanding officer, the captain of the temple. So they probably went to him and said, "We want Jesus arrested." And then they went to get the guards to come and to arrest Him. Of course, it doesn't happen at this point because Jesus' time has not come. So how does Jesus respond in verse 33? He says, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." So now He's alluding to the crucifixion. "I'm only here for a little bit, and I'm going to leave." How is He going to leave? He's going to go to the cross, die, 3 days later, be raised, 40 days later, ascend physically to heaven. And He's saying, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Where is He going? He's going to heaven. And of course, they cannot come because they are not believers in Him. They cannot go to heaven. They don't have faith in Jesus Christ. They have rejected the Son, remember? So they've rejected the Father. They cannot go. They will try to find Him. They will search for Him, but they will not be able to see Him. It says in John 8, verse 21, Jesus, we'll get to this, but He reiterates this theme. "So He said to them again," the Jews, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." The reason why they cannot follow Jesus there is because they're going to die in their sin. The wrath of God is going to be upon them because they have rejected the Prince of heaven. They've rejected the very glory of God who has come to save them. They have spit in His face. They have mocked Him. They have called Him a liar. They have trashed His reputation, and they think they're going to go to heaven. No. By rejecting Him, they cannot follow Jesus to heaven. They will die in their sin. Instead, as we will see later, they are following their Father. But it's not the Heavenly Father. It's Satan. And they will follow him to the lake of fire. Verses 35 and 36. The Jews respond. They said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? You see, they're ignorant here, aren't they? They're thinking in a dimensional plane here, leaving out heaven. Oh, Jesus is going away. He must be going to the dispersion. At this time in the Roman Empire, some of the Jews had dispersed out from Jerusalem and the Middle East. So he must be going to them, and he's going to teach to the Greeks there. So he won't be in his circle of influence. It'll be hard to find him because he's going to go away secretly. That must be what he's doing. But they do not understand, do they? They don't get it. They're spiritually blind. And they repeat it in verse 36. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, where I am, you cannot come. They do not understand. They do not get it. The irony of this, of course, is that when John wrote this, it had been decades, and the gospel had gone out, and the very thing that they were asking was Jesus going to go to the dispersion, the apostles and missionaries did. They did go out. Paul went to Rome. Paul went to Ephesus and Corinth, and others went out. And the gospel spread amongst the Roman Empire. This does take place to God's glory. Rejecting Jesus is like having a father who has a son that's a teenager, and he says, go down to the store. Walk down to the store and get some groceries. And he gets out, he goes and walks down the store, and he sees the gang of boys who are about his age. And he gets the stuff, but they start coming after him, and they're going to beat him up. So he runs, and he runs back home, and they follow him. And he pushes on the intercom and says, Father, please let me in. And he says, okay, so the gate's opened. And he shuts the gate. As he shuts the gate, the kids come, and they start rattling the gate, and they can't come in. And then they think, oh, we'll get in here. And so they push the intercom and they said, hey, we're friends with your son. Can you let us in? And what do you think the father's going to say? You are not friends with my son. And if you're not friends with him, you're not friends with me. And friends, that is the way it is on the judgment day. If you try to knock on the gates of heaven and say, I'm coming in, the Father's going to say, you are no friend of my son. You have turned away from him. You have mocked him. You have called him a liar. You have failed to embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Therefore, you will not be granted entrance into the celestial city. So friends, if you are an unbeliever, and if you die in your sins, you will not go to heaven. No matter if you believe that there is a God, no matter if you believe the Scriptures are true, if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, as He is not the object of your faith, if your trust and hope is in anything else, whether your hands, being a good person, you will die in your sins. This is what the Jewish leaders did. They all died in their sins because they were putting faith in God plus doing good things as the means of getting to heaven. And in the process, they reject the free grace. They reject the crucified Savior because it is putrid in their sight. The cross tells them and us that we are wicked and that we have nothing in and of ourselves to gain entrance into heaven. It's based upon knowing the Son. But the good news is, as believers, if you are a true believer in Jesus, when we come up and knock on the gates of heaven and we go to the intercom, we will say, I know Jesus, and the lock of the door will be undone and the gate will open and we'll be able to enter in. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the hope and promise. That if you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, if you are born again, that Jesus ascending and going to heaven to be with the Father, we as his followers will do the same. And that's why we do not have to fear death, because death is the entrance gate to heaven. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He should be trusted and he should be believed. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust him more. Help those who are unbelievers be saved, and help us who are Christians to trust you in all circumstances of our life. May we look to you and be content and find our hope and rest during both difficult and prosperous times. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.